We're holding Parshat Bamidbar, which is the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar. We're starting a new book in the Chamisha Chumshei Torah. And by way of introduction, we should recognize that the Chamisha Chumshei Torah are subdivided. Even though we say there are the five books of Moshe Rabbeinu, but there are aspects where the first four are different from the last one. The last one, we say, is more of Moshe Rabbeinu talking. In the last one, Moshe Rabbeinu identifies himself. In the first four, he doesn't. Nowhere in the first four, as far as I know, will you find Moshe Rabbeinu speaking in first person. God said to me. In the fifth book, in Sefer Dvarim, Moshe Rabbeinu speaks about himself. What did I say? What did I feel? What did I do? What did God say to me? And the fifth book, Sefer Dvarim, which is not where we're holding, is really a recap of the first four with certain additions. It's the speech Moshe Rabbeinu gave towards the end of her 40 years in the desert.
Was it written while the four books were...
No.
It
seems that the fifth book was written separately in the end of the 40 years, and that's why even though we have a concept of Hekesh, where if two concepts are written in one pasuk, or... There are two psukim where one refers to the other one. Like one pasuk says, just like the laws I stated there, the laws over here should apply. So then the pasuk said they're comparable. So we say that if the pasuk draws a comparison by making a similarity, by saying it is similar to a different law, or if two laws are written in the same pasuk. Sometimes you have two laws written in one pasuk and you ask yourself, what's the connection? But even though we don't see on the surface a connection, the fact that they were written in the same pasuk makes it like the pasuk itself is telling you there's a similarity between them, there's a connection between them. And this concept that two things written in one pasuk or in two psukim but there's a connector have similar laws and we could derive laws from one to the other is called a hekesh. Hekesh means to draw comparison. Now, in the first four books, there's a machloket whether we use this form of learning. But in the fifth book, in Sefer Dvarim, everyone agrees you could learn a hekesh. Now, why is this relevant when we're starting Sefer Bamidbar? Because if we look at it as five books, so this is the fourth of five. But if we say there are four and one, that the five can be subdivided, then we're holding by the last of the four. Sefer Bamidbar is really, to an extent, the last of the first four. The five books are also subdivided into seven. Sefer Bamidbar in and of itself is divided into parshiyot. We're going to see that there's the segment where the Torah describes how they used to carry the tabernacle, the Aron. And that parsha of Vayihi Binsoa Aron, how they carried the Aron, has an upside down nun before it and an upside down nun after it. Parshas Ba'aloscha, the second parsha in Bamidbar, chapter 10, Pasuk Lamed Dalet, in between Lamed Dalet and Lamed Hey. So over there you have an upside down nun, and our sages had a tradition that this upside down nun makes a break. And all of Sefer Bamidbar until that upside down nun counts like one. And now if you go to the next Pasuk, the Lamed Vav, you'll see another upside down nun. All of Sefer Bamidbar after that nun is another book. So the five books, the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, are subdivided beyond five in Sefer Bamidbar. And we'll discuss that at greater length when we get to Parshas Ba'aloscha. So we're entering the book of Bamidbar. Why is this book called Bamidbar? So we would say because the first words say, Vaydaber Hashem Moshe Bimidbar Sinai. So maybe the whole book should be called Bimidbar, not Bamidbar. Okay. But do we have a Tanakh here? Sefer Dvarim begins. No, it's okay, don't go. Ela Devarim. We're in the beginning. Ela Devarim, Sefer Dvarim. The next book is going to begin. Ela Devarim, Asher Diber Moshe Ko Yisrael, Be'ever HaYarden Bamidbar. Sefer Dvarim also begins with a description that this is going on in the desert. So, we're going to have to discuss that maybe as we go on. What we see from this. Sefer Bamidbar is called Sefer HaPekudim. The book of Pekudim is commonly understood as numbers, countings. But lifkod really means to take account. To take account doesn't only mean here's one, here's two, so-and-so are here. It's also you're taking an accounting of who showed up. It's giving a certain importance to every person. Is so-and-so here? So lifkod is to check if someone's there. Lifkod also means that you have the word lipaked. Lipaked is that you check and someone's not there. So say for hapekudim, the book of could be numbers, the book of countings, the book of missings. People being checked upon and not being
it's like,
there.
It's like a military head count.
Right, like a military head count, exactly. And we're going to see that Sefer Bamidbar is filled with countings. One parash after another. Bamidbar has countings. Noso, what's noso? Noso means count. Has another counting. Yeah, we're going to see that even though the Jewish people were counted twice here, but once the Jewish people were counted, once the Levim were counted, once there's an enumeration of the korbanos that were brought, you have 12 times the same enumerations of sacrifices. Nesiim in Parshas Noso.
Were they all counted, or were there just some people that were counted? Like males? Or just the
so
males
we'll see that. See that soon.
Rose, just on the face value of the parsha without the commentaries, I can understand that Hashem's telling Moshe to count the heads, all the heads of the people. It seems like he's telling Moshe to do a head count. One, two, three. But in fact, he's not, right? We're not supposed to count.
Correct.
But on the surface of the parsha.
So let's discuss that in a second when we get to that. We'll discuss that. I know where you're coming from, I think, and we'll discuss that. I think that before we begin, we should try to have an overview of what we're going to see in Sefer Bamidbar. What's going to happen here? Where are we holding? The book begins in the beginning of the second year in the desert. That means that we've entered the desert, we've received the Ten Commandments, we've sinned with the golden calf, we've been given the commandment to build the Mishkan, we have the tabernacle erect, and we have the commandments of which sacrifices are brought in the tabernacle and what holiness is given to the Kohanim. That's basically what we've seen up until now. And now we're holding the second year in the desert. What should be the next step? Next step is going to the land of Israel. So our parsha is going to have a count. God is going to command, like you said, an army head count to see how many soldiers we have. We're about to enter the land. On a simple level, we can understand that we're being counted, just like the army counts, to know what forces we have. On a slightly deeper level, we could say the other way around. We're being counted not because of the war, but because of how we're going to divide the spoils. Just as the Jewish people were counted in Parshas Pinchas, at the end of the 40 years, they're counted so that we know how to divide the land, how many people you have in each tribe, how much land each tribe is going to get, and how the land is going to be divided. So at this point, the Jews are about to enter the land. The fact that we know they're going to sin and end up spending another 38 years in the desert, that's a different point. But at this point, they should be entering the land. They'll sin and they'll undo that, but they should be entering the land.
Where are they in the wilderness as far as... Are they close to Eretz Israel? Or are they still
who knows where Midbar Sinai is? What is Midbar Sinai?
The wilderness of Sinai.
We'll discuss that. Yeah.
Wherever it is in Sinai, it's bad.
Ask him.
No, I've traveled all those wadis and stuff, you know? I mean, I've seen too much of Sinai. It's all bad. Some parts are better.
That's
okay.
Quite cool.
Have you gone into the interior, into the wadis? Except for it's very interesting, some of the Bedu have like caves that go all the way back and stuff, and like certain springs. Very interesting.
So our focus here is really we're about to enter the land of Israel. And our parsha is accounting, we're getting ready, we're about to go in. How are we supposed to travel? The description of how the camp is set up, how the traveling is supposed to be set up. The counting of the Levim, the Levites, and their families and their jobs, and the exchange that's done in the end of our parasha, where the Levim get the redeem the Kohanim, and now we have Levim who are gonna serve in carrying the holy parts of the tabernacle, and they're going to carry it into the land of Israel. And we have special garments that cover the vessels of the tabernacle. And now we start Parshas Noso. Count the families. You've counted the Jews, now count the Levim, and you've counted part of the Levim, so count the rest of the Levim as well. That's next week's Parsha Noso. And we have a few commandments, some interesting commandments about impurities in Parshas Noso, and the woman, the whole concept of Sota, a woman who her husband is suspicious of what she's done, and he warns her, and the special water of the Sota, and she again goes in hiding with a man where no one sees what happened, so he could bring her and have the whole procession in the temple that God says, I'm going to prove whether she's innocent or guilty so that there'll be peace between the couple. And then we have the concept of a Nazir, that a person can take a vow not to drink wine and not to shave his head, not to take a haircut, and how the Nazir, the whole procession of finishing the Nazirut, that vow, and what happens if the Nazir becomes impure during that period. And then the end of Parshas Nosos are recounting 12 times of how each Nasi, each head of the tribe, brought his sacrifice and his donation, and they all brought an identical sacrifice and an identical donation. So again, you have a recounting, which seems pretty tiresome as you read it. So 12 times, the same thing, each time with a different name. This time this head of the tribe brings it, and the next one. Then we have Baal also, the commandments of how to light the menorah, the lamp in the Holy of Holies. And we have the commandment to bring the Korban Pesach that second year that we're in the desert. Commandment to make special trumpets that Moshe has, solid silver. And we're traveling. The Jews complain. They say we want meat, and they sin, and God sends them the special meat, the slav, and there's a plague among the Jewish people. And then we have Moshe says, I can't lead them alone, so we have the appointment of the 70 old men, the 70 sages, who help Moshe out.
First Sanhedrin.
I guess, something like that. I don't know if it's the first Sanhedrin, but they're the Zkenim.
You say old men, means they're old or they're wise?
They were wise. They were probably also old. But, yeah. The story of Miriam, who speaks badly about Moshe to her brother Aaron, and then she becomes white. She becomes with Tzaras. And then we have the story of sending the Meraglim, Parsha Shlach. And here, Sefer Bamidbar changes. Here the Jews send the spies who are about to enter the land. In spite of all that we've seen until now, all our sins, we complained about meat. We made trouble all the way from Egypt till here, but we were still about to enter the land. So Sefer Bamidbar until Parsha Shlach is all focused towards entering. We're about to enter the land of Israel when we say, wait, let's send spies and see what's going on. And the spies come back and they scare the people. They say, we don't stand a chance. They're people who are awesome and amazing. They have amazing might. We don't stand a chance against them. And the people rebel and they say, what are we going to this land for? We're not going to make it. And they spend that night, which is the ninth of Av, crying, and God says, you cried? Okay, I'll give you a reason to cry. Fine. So you won't enter the land. And then we have the decree, 40 years to spend in the desert.
And could you say that again, though, when they were crying, and then they said,
we'd rather die in the desert than go to this land and have our wives and children be the loot of other nations. What? Let us die here. So God said, okay, I'll let you die here. For 40 years, you'll travel around the desert. And those children you were worrying about, they're going to end up inheriting the land.
Okay, so they were complaining and not really crying, because I was thinking of when the Jew cries out to Hashem, he always hears us. So they were complaining more than they were crying.
It says they were crying. Vaivkuam, where is it?
It doesn't sound like a man. It doesn't sound like a plaintive cry. It sounds more like a complaining kind of, we're not going to, we're a rebellious cry.
It says they cried all night long. So God said, you cried for nothing. I'll give you a reason to cry in this night. And that's why Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, is the time when Jews historically have had many bad decrees against them. So we have the mitzvah of tzitzis, and we have continued rebellion, Korach. Korach and his men, they say, Moshe, you take all the greatness for yourself. Who said you're supposed to be the boss? And notice how Bamidbar is changing tones. Up until Shlach, we were heading up. Now we're missing. The 12 leaders who went as spies, they all die. The Jewish people are notified they're all going to die. They're not entering the land. What did we say Pekudim could mean? Pekudim could mean like when King David was supposed to be at the meal and he wasn't. It says Vayipaked. They looked for him. He wasn't there. He was missing. So now we're missing. We're missing the 12 leaders. We're missing the Jewish people entering the land. Now the Jewish people know they're going to die. Korach comes with his crowd and they rebelled. They say, who said you're supposed to be the leader, Moshe? You took one greatness for yourself, another one for your brother. What's going on here? We're all holy. We could all be servants of Hashem. And we have that famous debate between Moshe and Korach and the famous ground opening up and swallowing up Korach and his 250 men and his families. And the famous miracle of how God says, being that the nation comes and complains. They say, you caused them to die. So God says, okay, I'll prove that Aaron is the one I chose. Each tribe should put a staff inside the Holy of Holies. And whichever staff... That was before. I didn't go into that. Whichever staff gives off fruit, that's the tribe I chose. And Aaron's staff clearly started giving off fruits like...
Shaked.
It was a wood. Each one had a wood that they walked with, a staff, a stick. So each head of the tribe put their stick inside the Holy of Holies. And Aaron's sprout forth fruits, almonds. So Korach is gone. And Aaron is commanded to make sure he's the one that's there in the Holy of Holies. Obviously, we're skipping a little bit. We have the parsha of Chukas, where we have the commandment of the Parah Aduma. And in that parsha, we're going to see that Miriam passes away. There's no record of why Miriam passes away, but Miriam does. We lack water, and God sends us back the water. And here we have the sin where Moshe Rabbeinu hits the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and he's told that he will die, and he won't enter the land of Israel. Who are we missing now? We're missing Miriam. We're going to be missing Aaron. We're told that Aaron's going to go. And now we're told Moshe's going to go. So where is this book taking us? Bamidbar. Begins with uphill. We're entering the land. And from Shlach onward, we're going to see again and again. We're losing the whole nation. That whole generation is going to go. We try to enter the land. And in Parshas Chukas, we skip forward. The 40 years pass. In one Parsha, suddenly we're holding at the end of the 40 years. What happened during those 40 years? We don't know. We're holding by entering the land, and we ask Edom, let us in, and they say, no, we're not letting you in. They come out, and they say, you come in, we'll go to war. And again, we hear Aaron passes away, and Chukas, we lose Aaron, and the nation sins, and God sends special snakes that bite the nation, and they die, until we have a miraculous snake that's made of copper, and when the Jews look up to that snake after they've been bitten, they get healed. We try to go through the nations on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they say, we're not letting you through the land of Israel. They come and attack, and then we conquer that whole section. Now we're already holding by entering the land of Israel. We have conquered the 2.5, what's going to ultimately become the section for the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. We're holding right near the Holy Land. Now what do you think is going to happen? We conquered two great nations, Sihon and Og, right? The Bashan, the whole section of Jordan, the whole section on the eastern side of the Jordan we've conquered, and we could enter the land. And the neighbor from the south, Moab, the Moabites, they're nervous. They see us there. So they send word to Bilam, and they say, come curse the Jews for us. You're a good magician, come curse them. And God doesn't want Bilam to go, and the whole story of Bilam and his donkey talking to him. And finally, Bilam goes, and he tries to curse the Jewish people, and the whole story... Parshas Balak describes how he tries to and God doesn't let him and he tries to again and every time he ends up blessing them instead of cursing them until finally when he's about to leave he says to Balak, look, I couldn't do what we wanted, but I'll give you good advice. Send pretty girls, find ways to seduce the Jews. Their God hates when they have illicit relationships. If you do that, then their own God will punish them. And that's what they do. They send the girls down there and they seduce the Jewish men. And there is a plague, and God, a lot of Jews die. And what?
It's because of that we're not allowed to drink the white wine.
Because of that? I don't know. It's a rabbinic decree. a non-Jewish wine. Yeah, I wouldn't say it's because of that. I don't remember the Gemara saying. No. The Gemara says they decreed on wine in the time of Hillel. In the time of the Second Temple, the Gemara says they decreed not to drink. There's a prohibition of drinking wine that a non-Jew libated before an idol.
Right.
But the concept that any wine that a non-Jew touches, we suspect was used for that, I think the Gemara says was in the time then, the end of the Second Temple.
I'm not mistaken. I read in Devarim, it says our wine is not like the wine of the Gentiles.
Okay, yeah. It says, does say that. It says they have wine which they libated in front of their idols. Fine. So that wine we don't drink. But the concept that any wine that a non-Jew touches we don't drink is a rabbinic decree. If I'm not mistaken, it says in the end of the Second Temple. So the nation sins, and finally a leader of the Jewish nation goes with a non-Jewish woman, and who gets up to save the day? Pinchas. And he goes and kills the leader of the Jewish people, Zimri. And then we have Parshas Pinchas, where the Jews are upset at Pinchas. Who are you to kill a leader among the Jewish people? And God gives him a special treaty. God says, if not for him, I would have punished the Jewish people badly. And God says, go to war against the Midianites. They sent their daughters as well to cause you to sin. And we have that war. Where are we headed? Uphill or downhill? We're holding by entering the land of Israel. What happens? The Jewish people sin. They sin with non-Jewish women. They sin with idol worship. Parshas Pinchas records the sacrifices that we're supposed to bring on the different holidays, and also records the division, the enumeration of the Jewish people, and the division, who's going to get which portion. That's going to go based upon this counting. And then we have Matos Maaseh. We're holding by the end of Sefer Bamidbar, the laws of vows. If a man takes a vow, if a woman takes a vow, the war against the Midianites, and it's time for Moshe to go. God says, the last thing you'll do, go fight the Midianites, and you'll go. And then at the end, after all this, we're going to have a recounting of our journeys. That's Parshas Maaseh. So again, a recounting, an enumeration. And then we have Sefer Dvarim, where Moshe Rabbeinu recounts what happened in the first four books. So we see that Sefer Bamidbar could be seen as until Parshas Shlach, till the spies, and from the spies onward, we constantly see ourselves losing. We falter. We have 40 years where the Torah doesn't tell us much about them. So here we have an overview of Bamidbar, and now let's begin. So the way we usually do this is we read through the Psukim, explain it, and on the surface, and then after we've done a bunch of Psukim, we go back and start analyzing it word for word. God spoke to Moshe in the desert of Sinai. We have to define that. In the oil moed, we have to define that. Now notice the sign that's under the word moed, under the ayin. See that like upside down bow, an upside down U? That's called an etnachta. Many psukim have that. And that is the major pause in the middle of a pasuk. If you have a pasuk that's a little lengthy, so there's going to be that pause. That's the major pause. So God speaks to Moshe in the desert of Sinai in the oil moed. Be'echad l'chodesh ha'sheni b'shana ha'shenit l'tzeta me'otz mitzayim l'mor. Be'echad, in one, l'chodesh ha'sheni, to the second month, b'shana ha'shenit, to the second year, l'tzeitam, to their going out, me'eretz mitzayim, from the land of Egypt, l'mor, saying the following. Se'u, you in the plural sense, should accept, should raise, should get, et rosh kol adam bnei Israel, and this is what you were referring to, right? Et rosh, so it could mean the head, and we'll have to define that, and it could mean the enumeration, the counting, the number of the whole congregation of the Jewish people, lemishpechotam, broken down to their families, levet avotam, to their fathers' households, b'mispar shemot, numbers of names, kol zachar legulgulotam, every male to their skulls. Miben esrim shana v'mala, from 20 years and up, kol yotzei tzava b'Israel, all who go out to tzava, which we'll translate now as meaning armies in Israel, tifkedu otam, you should. We know the word tifkedu, we just said, has three definitions, right? Tifkedu, you will count them, you will get an enumeration of them, or you will find them lacking. But that doesn't really fit here. Letzivotam, to their tzava, we'll say that means to their armies. Ata v'Aaron, you and Aaron. So the parasha began with Moshe, and Pasuk Beis began Se'u in the plural sense. You in plural sense should accept or take in. And then, in the end of Pasuk Gimel, we have you and Aaron. Ve'itchem you, and with you there will be Ish Ish Lamate, men for his staff, for his tribe. Ish Rosh Levet Avtav, who each man is the head of his father's tribe. These are the names of the people who stand with you. Reuven, for the tribe of Reuven, who's their head representative. Elitzur, my God is my rock. Ben Shideur, the son of Shidei, like Shakai, God who said enough that the world, he put limits to the world. Ur, Ur means light, fire. Leshimon, to the tribe of Shimon, which the name Shimon stands for God who heard my cry. Shalumi El, my peace is God. Ben Tsuri Shadoi, the son of my rock, is the one who is Shadoi, who said to the world, enough. There, enough has been created. There's an end. Liuda, to the tribe that revolves around the name of Hoda, thanking, or Yud Ke Vav Ke, God's secret names. Nachshon, the one whose name is Nachash. What is Nachash? It's Nachash is a snake, but Nachash also means an incantation. So Nachshon is the incanted one. Ben Aminadav, the son of my nation, has become volunteers. LeYisachar, to the tribe of Yisachar, which the name Yisachar means one who has good payment. Netanel, God's gift to mankind. God gave. Netanel means God gave. Ben Tsu'ar, I don't know what the word Tsu'ar means. Lizvulun, to the tribe of Zvulun, which the name Zvulun revolves around God gave me a good companionship. Eliav, my father is my powerful God. Ben Chelon, the son of Chelon, whatever that means, could be, it revolves around the term Chol, I don't know. Livnei Yosef, to the sons of Yosef. Yosef is what Rachel called him when she begged God, give me another one. Yosef means I want more. God, give me more. Le Ephraim. Ephraim means one of a few things. Either from the term pore, to be fruitful, or, which is what Yosef said, Ki frani Elokim be'eretzoni, God has made me fruitful in the land of my sorrow, my pain, my affliction. Or Ephraim could come from the term apiryon. Apiryon is a castle, and Ephraim are people who sit in castles, people who are people of importance. That's why King David was called Ephrati. He was a man of importance, and the Jewish people are called Ephraim. Ephraim is a term of importance. And we're going to see in Megillas Rus and Ruth next week, God willing, that the two sons of the high judge were called also Ephratim, important people. So to the sons of Yosef, his one son Ephraim, the head of that tribe was Elishama, my God has heard. Ben Ami Hud, my nation, what is Hud? I don't know. Maybe it should be Ami Yehud. My nation is Jewish, and together it's Amihud. Instead of Ami Yehud, it's Amihud. Limnashe, to the tribe of Minashe, which literally means forgetful. Nasha means to forget. Yosef said, God allowed me to forget all my troubles, so that's why he called him Minashe. Gamliel, what does the term Gamliel mean?
Like to God?
To be paid off like by God. Like Gemilas Chasadim. Gomel, right? Gamal is to pay off. Gamliel, ben Pidah Tzur. Pidah means to redeem, Tzur is my rock. Levinyamin, to the son who is the right hand. Avidon, my father is the judge. Ben Gidoni, the son of, what's Gidoni? Not sure. Lidon, to the tribe that's name is Don, and Don means to judge. God has judged them. Achiezer, my brother is a help. Ben Amishadoi, the son of my nation. God, I don't know how that comes together. Leosher, to the one who is rejoiceful, like Meushar, very happy. Pagiel, Pigia literally means to accost, but in Tanakh usually it meant prayer. Val tifga bi, God said, don't pray to me, don't accost me. Pagiel means to accost, but it means to pray to God. Ben Ochron, the son of the one who made things murky. Le God, to the tribe of God. God means a good fortune. When the prophet describes the Jewish people, how they served the fortunes, he says they used to set the table for God. And that's why we have a halacha that on Shabbos, when you finish the meal, you're not allowed to put a loaf of bread on the table, because they used to do that for good fortune, to serve the good stars. So at the end of the meal, they'd always put a loaf of bread. But we have a custom that it is considered good fortune to leave some kind of bread on the table. So we say if you put a slice of bread back on the table, you see women are very careful of this. Women are very careful with everything superstitious. That's their tendency.
So we don't put
a whole bread you would never put back. If it's left on the table, so you could leave it. But once you took it up, you don't put it back. Slices of bread you could put back. Because we say that's not considered serving the constellations. They wouldn't put a
good
slice.
To leave a piece of bread
it's good to leave a piece of bread on the table, but don't be nervous about it. So when the prophet describes how the people are serving these good fortunes, he says, Ha'ochim lagad shulchan. They set the table for God, for the good fortune. So God really also, legad, to the tribe of good fortune, El Yasaf, God has gathered, Ben Deuel, the son of No God, No the powerful one, Le Naphtali, to the one that means rejoinment, accompaniment, Achira, my brother's bed, Ben Einon, the son of eyes, I guess. Ele Kruei Aida, these are the people who used to be called from the congregation or to be gathered. Likro could mean to call, or Likro could mean to gather. These are the people, whenever you want to gather the congregation, you'd call them Nisie, the heads, like Naso, to uplift, Matot Avotam, the staffs of their fathers. Notice that the tribes are called either Mate, which means a staff, or Shevet, which means a staff. Rashei Alfei Yisrael Heim, they were the heads of the thousands of Israel. Already got Tosheni, yeah. Veikach Moshe V'Aaron, Moshe and Aaron took et ha'anashim eile, these men asher nikvu b'shemot, that were pronounced clearly in their names. So what does it mean they took them? They lifted them on their shoulders. Ve'et kol ha'ida hikilu, and the whole congregation, they gathered b'chad l'chol shasheni, one to the second month, meaning the first of Iyar. They gathered the congregation. Va'yitildu al mishpotan v'et avotam. Va'yitildu. Who wants to define that? So what's the root of va'yitildu? Yeled or yeluda, right? Vayit Yaldu literally means they gave children. Yeled is a child. Yoledet is a woman who gives birth to a child. Vayit Yaldu, and they, it could mean gave birth to children. Over here it means that they showed their lineage. They showed how they were born.
Isn't this in the future tense?
Yeah.
But the Vav changes it.
Nah, right. Yit Yaldu is future. They will be born. Vayit Yaldu, the Vav changes it to past tense. The way they were born, they showed their lineage. Al Mishpechotam, to their families, Levet Avotam, to their father's household, which is a unique Jewish quality, that you know who your father is. B'mispar Shemot, number of names, Miben Eslim Shana, V'mala Legulgilotam. 20 years and up, counting their skulls.
Mispar Shemot, Shemot is excellent, no? Shemot is.
Names. Shem.
Yeah. Why is Exodus...
Has nothing to do with Shemot. Exodus means going out.
Right.
Yeah. Because Shemot over there also means names. Doesn't mean Exodus. Kasher tziva Hashem et Moshe, just as Hashem commanded Moshe, Vayif Kedem. What does Vayif Kedem mean? Could mean he commanded them. Could mean he counted them. Found them missing. B'midbar Sinai, in the desert of Sinai. Now let's begin again and try to make heads or tails what we read. Vaydaber Hashem. Hashem spoke El Moshe, to Moshe. That's pretty clear. Even though we've discussed that the term God speaking could be, it could be Vaydaber Hashem, Vayomer Moshe, Vayomer Hashem, Vaytzave Hashem, Vayaged Hashem, and each one has different nuances, but in general, God spoke to Moshe, and here we have God's name Yudke Vavke, which is, so to speak, God's personal name. It's not a descriptory term. El Moshe to Moshe be Midbar Sinai. What's Midbar Sinai? What does the word Sinai mean?
Har Sinai.
So what does Har Sinai mean? And I'll ask you a different question. Is Har Sinai called Har Sinai because it's in Midbar Sinai? Or is Midbar Sinai called Midbar Sinai because it has Har Sinai in it? Which came first? And before we ask that, let's ask, what does the word Sinai mean? Oh, so there is a midrash that says it comes from Sina, from hatred, that from the mountain of Sinai there emanated hatred to the world. The world recognized the Jewish people got the Torah, and that's where all the hatred began. There is such a midrash. But that's a little difficult, even though the midrash does that, but Sinai is with a samach, and Sina, hatred, is with a sin. It's okay, the midrashim could do that, but on the simple level, it's difficult
about
to say that.
About the hated mountain, Har Sinai, because mountains were jealous.
Still, it should be with a sin, not a samach. So there's also an understanding that says that where's the first time in Tanakh that we encounter Mount Sinai? Who remembers? Someone had to take off his shoes there in the Torah.
The
burning bush. What was that bush called? Something like Sinai. That's the top. It's called the Sneh, right? So the first Sneh. Sneh is a bush. So the bush was at Har Sinai, but after that bush appears, only afterwards is it called Har Sinai. Beforehand, it doesn't say. It's called Hamakom Hazeh, this place. After that whole story where he sees a burning bush, and this is the mountain where that which began with the bush. So why do that? What's the connection between a bush and the mountain? So first, what kind of bush was this?
Thorn bush.
It was a thorn bush that had all the thorns pointing downward, so that when you wanted to stick your hands in, you could brush right by the thorns. Once you wanted to take your hand out, all the thorns got you. You couldn't take your hand out. That was the snit. Now why did God appear on a little thorn bush that's like that? Because that's how Egypt was. God was coming to give a message to Moshe to say, the Jews entered into Egypt smoothly. The Egyptians said, we'll give you good land, we'll be nice to you. And slowly when they wanted to come out, suddenly they said, we're not letting you out. Even when Yosef wanted to bury his father, they said, leave the cattle here, leave the wives here, leave the kids here. Suddenly they couldn't, they didn't have freedom. And it evolved into slavery. So God said the Jews suffered like that snit. Like one who would stick his hands into the snit. The Jews are in a time of suffering. So when the Jews are in a time of suffering, God appears in a bush that represents suffering. And God doesn't choose the high trees to appear on him. God could take a great cedar tree and appear on that. God says, no, I take a little bush. That's to teach us the level of humility. The same thing is true with the mountains. God, we have a tradition that there were other mountains that were greater than Sinai. The verse in Tehillim describes how other mountains all... The Medrash says that... Let's go back a second. Medrash says there isn't a blade of grass that grows in this earth that doesn't have an angel corresponding to it in heaven that's yelling down to it, grow, grow, grow. So there's a concept...
Each blade of grass has each angel?
That's what that Medrash seems to say.
That sounds like a boring job. I mean, it's no offense, but I mean, there's other better jobs, you know. Come on, it's...
What tells you a blade of grass is not as important as a apple tree?
So it depends on how you view...
There's still the snake, and I think I might have seen a couple jobs.
What, in Sinai, yeah?
I don't know if there is. I can't remember. Sinai, but I know there is prickly bushes around, kind of like that, what you're talking about.
Interesting.
Snails.
Yeah?
Snails.
I don't know, okay.
Yeah, Sinai only is this thorn bush and trees.
Yeah, but did you remember to see if they were poking in? Remember the thorn bushes?
No, I don't remember.
Because I've looked at some, I was, you know, not much to do sometimes, and so I'd check them out.
Thank God you keep them off from there.
Yeah. this guy, he needed an angel. Blade of grass. Anyway. But yeah, I think I remember that they're not thorny outside, I think, but I saw
thorns point inside. Yeah. Okay, I don't know. That's what it says in one place.
Like the word snit.
Snit, yeah. So what is the concept? I see that David says, what's an angel doing on each blade of grass? The question is really a deeper philosophical question as to how much is God watching over every little iota of what's going on in this world. And the truth is that there are different opinions and different understandings among our sages as to how far that goes. For example, we say that every Jew, we'll begin with that, God is watching over whatever he does, and nothing's happening to him by coincidence. What about a non-Jew? What about an animal? What about a blade of grass? What about a rock? Is God looking at a mountain and saying, this rock is going to trickle down that side of the mountain? Why does that make a difference? So, on a certain level, it doesn't. We have the mitzvot, we have to perform. What difference does it make if God is watching over this piece of stone or that piece of stone? So long as we're in agreement that over me God is watching, and God is watching what I do, and he'll take me to task, so on a certain level, you could say, the rest is irrelevant to me. But our sages did discuss this, and the famous story is that one of the Balei Musar saw, he was talking to a student of his, and as they were talking, that student started picking, like, tearing leaves off a bush. He was bored, so he was like playing, and he looked at him. He said, what did I do wrong? He said, "What? You altered the way that bush is going to grow. Why? So you want to trim it for a purpose, okay, but just to pick off leaves, what's the point? To an extent, it does affect the way a person looks at things.
It's extremely important. If Hashem is going to put that much importance into everything, well, then we should be more careful.
To an extent, but we have to remember that part of our job in this world is to alter the world.
Hopefully for the better.
For the better.
There's ecological concerns about, you know.
For sure. It says in Bereishis, one of our tasks is to watch over the earth. God put man to watch over the Garden of Eden. We're responsible for it. But at the same time, the Medrash says there's almost everything that God creates needs the human hand to make it edible. You can't eat wheat. You have to grind it into flour. You have to bake it into bread. Everything needs to be processed. That's the old question. The Greeks were upset that we were doing bris milah. They said, God creates things in perfection. So don't change it. The human body is perfect. So one of the answers that our sages answered them is, you see, not that way. Everything you deal with, you have to perfect. You have to tame the animal. You have to, your teeth fall out when you're a child. You have baby teeth, and then you have adult teeth. And you have to, also everything in nature, you have to change it in order to make it edible. Not everything, but many things. So at any rate, coming back to Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai is where the Sneh was. And if we say that the name began with that Sneh, so then Mount Sinai got the name from that Sneh which was on it. And then the desert of Sinai is called Midbar Sinai as an attribute to this is the desert where the great mountain of Sinai is. If we start on a different front, which is what David and Dov were saying, that this is a desert where there are a lot of Sneh. So it's very simple. You go to a desert where there are a lot of Sneh, it's going to be called the desert of Sneh. So it's the desert of Sinai. You have a mountain in that desert which gets some fame, so that mountain is going to be called Mount Sinai. So we could look at it from either vantage point. But our sages pointed out the first way that we mentioned, that it began with the Sneh, which was on the mountain, and then the whole desert got that name. God speaks to Moshe be'ohel moed. Ohel is a tent, in the tent of Moed. So, for a second, let's ignore that we have to define the term Ohel Moed. Let's say it's just a special tent. But what's going on here? Why did the pasuk begin by telling us it was in the desert of Sinai? We've been understanding it simplistically that this is a marker where it's taking place. So then this will also understand simplistically, this is a marker. Where was it? It was inside the tent. Do I care if it was in the tent or out of the tent? What do I care? What difference does it make to me where Moshe got that prophecy? And what difference does it make to me if he's in a desert or in an oasis or on a mountain or in the plains? Do I care? I care if the Torah tells me it has importance, but what importance does it have? And as usual with the methodology class, everyone nods their heads. No. Down and down.
I mean, it could could be a significance. Significance that Hashem only talked to Moshe while in Bamidbar Sinai in the tent of meeting. But I'm just trying to stay quiet to listen to what the show.
No, I want you guys to think. Think.
Moed is a person.
No, Ol Moed means the tent of. Moed could either mean a set time or a place where people gather. Hitvadut. Today in modern Hebrew, when they say you could have a conference call, it's called sichat, a conversation, ve'ida, of conference. Moed is it could mean a conference, a place set aside or a place set for a conference or a set time.
That would answer a question.
Why? So Ol Moed is a term we find throughout the Torah. God appears to Moshe at Ol Moed. What do I care?
Well, it's a place where talking is done.
Fine. So does the Torah tell me if Moshe was standing inside or outside, God appeared by day or by night? The Torah doesn't tell me all these details because they're not relevant to me. So why is the Torah telling me this detail?
It's relevant.
It's relevant.
It's relevant because?
Because, one, it's there. And nothing is superfluous in the Torah.
Right. So I'm just saying we have to ask ourselves
two,
why.
He says it's a calling center. He's there at a calling center for Hashem, the 1-800 Hashem number.
I hear.
It's a private conversation.
No, it's not a private conversation. Place,
it
is
gives us a concept.
It is. Only Moshe would go in when God appeared there.
It's a special place where Hashem appears like. Afterwards, bringing offerings, they're also presence of Hashem is the Hashem.
Sleeping when you got this prophecy.
So that we see the prophet's gonna say, the Torah is going to say that in the end of Baal Oscha. Okay, we have different suggestions. I don't have a suggestion. I didn't see anyone that discusses it. My main point was that we should notice it should bother us when we read the Chumash. We should recognize there aren't extra words, and if the Torah is telling us something, what's it telling us? I'd rather say we don't know.
Let's ask Rashi.
Rashi doesn't answer it. I didn't see the answer in Rashi. There is an understanding that says God's pointing out over here that it's the desert of Sinai as opposed to the Mount Sinai, that until now we were situated at Mount Sinai, and now the Torah is stressing the point that we had embarked on our journey from the mountain into the desert, and we're headed to enter the land, and that's what it's stressing over here. But why it says Ol Moed, I don't know. Be'echad, in one. Now notice, it doesn't say in the first. And we'd say the first of the month. First is part of a sequence. You could have first, second, third. It doesn't say that. It says one.
In one
of the month, meaning we're holding one to the second month, lachodesh hasheni, to the second month. So the month is called as part of the sequence. It's hasheni, the second month, but the day is the one to the month. Same thing is true in creation. When the Torah describes how the world was created, so the Torah says there was the creation on day number one, and then creation of the second day.
Right.
Second, third, fourth.
There was
but
no
one,
first until
oh,
there was a memorial.
Very good. So one understanding is there was no first. You can't have a first if God hasn't created a second. And the other understanding is that the Torah was stressing here that...
it's like the first game of the moon, right?
right. Very good. Another understanding says that the Torah was stressing over here, day one, that on this day there was only one on this day of creation. Afterwards, God created angels and other things. But on day one, there was only one. So over here, the Torah, what's the Torah telling us? One to the second month? I don't know why over here it's called one. Bashana Shenit, the second year, Letzeitam Eretz Mitzrayim, to their leaving Egypt. So what does this mean? They left Egypt in the month of Nisan.
Hashanim means the second, right?
Which word?
Hashanit.
Hashanit means the second. Bashana Hashanit, the second year. Hashanit means second. Hashanit means the second. Bashana Hashanit,
like,
the second year.
Pesach
Sheni is the second Pesach, right?
But it's also Yom Sheni. It's also a closing.
What do you mean?
It's in Pesach Sheni, it's a closing of that time period, and maybe this is a closing of the time period of their starting now to travel. So it's closing the time.
Could be.
It's a pretty big extrapolation.
So this is the second year to their going out of the land of Egypt. God tells them the following thing. The second year, so let's do the math. They leave Egypt in Nisan, the first month. When they reach Nisan, the second, 12 months later, so that's the second year, right? And then in the second month of that second year. Yeah, that's a simple understanding of what we read here. But if you recall, when we did a summary of Sefer Bamidbar, we mentioned that later on, the Torah is going to recount how in the first month of the second year, they brought the Pesach offering. Remember? We mentioned that. So that means that even though over here, the Torah is talking about the second month of the second year, we see very clearly that about five chapters later, the Torah goes back in time. And from here, we're going to learn the concept of En Mukdam U'Mukha B'Torah. The Torah is not written in chronological order. The Torah is, it's clear. You see it from the Pesukim.
Earlier in the Torah that the...